I don't know if you are looking forward to something from Revelation, but as I usually do around the Christmas season, I like to focus first of all on the coming of the Messiah, usually the week before Christmas Sunday. And then the Sunday right before Christmas, which we call Christmas Sunday, we usually have a focus on the gospel of the good news of Christmas. We often have that connected to our annual Christmas program. We're hoping to do that this year, although it will be a bit different, as everything else is. But our goal is to focus on the Lord's coming, the anticipation of His coming this morning, His actual coming at Christmas next week, and then Christmas morning as well. Then we will focus a little bit on looking back on the past year and looking ahead to the future for the following two Sundays, Lord willing, and then back into the Book of Revelation sometime in January. Our text this morning is taken from one of Isaiah's servant songs. I often like the Sunday before Christmas to take an Old Testament passage if possible because of the yearning nature of the people of God as they look forward to the coming of Messiah and their need for Him. And in a sense, we have that yearning today. As Rod mentioned as he prayed, we look back on this side of His coming to that reality, and yet we long for Him to come in our lives to greater degree, and we long for His second coming, His return. And so that same longing is still there, but it's always good to appreciate Christmas from the vantage point of the centuries of waiting that the people of Israel had and the promises that God gave. And so that's our goal this morning as we look at what is the second of four servant songs in the prophecy of Isaiah. So I would like to read Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 13. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me. Isaiah 49. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In His quiver He hid me away. And He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with my God and my with the Lord, and my recompense with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, "Come out," to those who are in darkness, "Appear." They shall feed along the ways, and on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for He who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. As we look into it this morning, let's acknowledge to Him our dependence upon His Holy Spirit. Father, we come to You thankful that we have Your Word in written form. What an incredible treasure. May we never take it for granted. May we set ourselves to studying it and doing it. And this morning we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes and our hearts, that he would enlighten our minds, that we might grasp the reality of the promise and the fulfillment, and that we might be blessed, that we might live in light of these things and be a blessing to others, and that above all you might be glorified in us. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be with me, that I might open your word in a way that blesses your people. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. These four servant songs are such amazing passages of Scripture. And of course, the most famous one is found in Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, 12, the fourth servant song, where we hear and learn of the Lord atoning for our death. But these other servant songs are very important as well, and this one really speaks especially of things that are pertinent as we celebrate the Christmas season. One of the advantages I've discovered of having grandchildren around is the constant reminder that the world is full of wonder, and we probably need that reminder these days more than ever. One of the great tragedies, though, in light of that, is the tragedy of getting older and losing the wonder. Now, I don't know that it has to happen, but it certainly often does. As we get older, we lose the wonder through the deadly disease of overfamiliarity. Every year as Christmas approaches, that is a challenge that we all face. The challenge of overcoming the familiarity that leads to indifference toward the coming of God's Son into the world. If only we could bring ourselves back to the place where we feel once again the amazement that Christmas deserves. Perhaps this year, with all of the challenges of living in a pandemic and the feeling that nothing is normal anymore, we have a greater desire than ever for the familiarity of Christmas. And yet we still need to recover our sense of wonder as much as we ever have. So though we desire this familiarity with Christmas, we still need to develop and recover that sense of wonder. Perhaps one way of returning to that sense, that wonder, that awe, is to look at the Christmas event from the vantage point of the Old Testament and through the eyes of the ancient people of God as they yearned for the coming of Messiah. Think of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, whose vision in the temple of the angel Gabriel was probably the first direct communication from God to Israel in 400 years. Gabriel came to announce the birth of the Messiah's forerunner, John the Baptist, prophesied by the prophet Malachi. Many people wondered if this baby born to Zechariah and Elizabeth was himself the Messiah, the Christ. There were others who were looking for his appearance as well. Think of old Simeon in the temple, who was allowed to hold the baby Jesus when his parents brought him into the temple to present him to the Lord. Simeon was described as one who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The elderly prophetess, Anna, she spoke of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. It's hard for us to imagine, perhaps, from this side of the cross, but it's hard for us to imagine the spiritual yearning of devout Israelites looking for their Redeemer, having waited for so long, for so many centuries. So can we return to that place of wonder? Can we develop that same sense of yearning and longing? Perhaps if we put ourselves in the place of the Old Testament people of God whose hope was kept alive by the prophetic words of Scripture, words which pointed forward to a coming one who would bring light to a world waiting in darkness. And our world certainly is in darkness today, and we wait for his second coming. But as we look back, the 49th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah speaks of one called the servant of the Lord, Ebed Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, a deliverer promised by God, who would comfort his people by setting captives free. Now the context is Israel's going into exile, which Isaiah prophesied, and the return from exile. But that in itself was not the fulfillment, but merely a type of the fulfillment to come. And so they yearned for the coming of Messiah. We yearn for his second coming. We yearn for his coming into our lives in greater reality and greater power even now. And so as we look at this servant song, Isaiah would teach us that in this dark world of sin, we face life, or we can face life with hope, because the Lord has sent His servant to accomplish a salvation that reaches to the ends of the earth. So we're going to unpack that together for a few minutes this morning. Follow along with me in your Bibles. We'll be looking fairly closely at the text of Isaiah 49. In this dark world of sin, we can face life with hope, because the Lord sent His servant to accomplish a salvation that reaches the very ends of the earth. Looking at the first three verses, we see that the Lord has sovereignly prepared His servant. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of His hand He hid me. He made me a polished arrow, in His quiver He hid me away. And He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." The Lord has sovereignly prepared His servant. In verse 1a, this prophetic servant song begins with a declaration of authority. Listen to me. Give attention. It's not merely Isaiah speaking here. God is speaking through him. No merely human prophet would demand such attention. It reminds us really of our Father's affirmation, God the Father's affirmation of His Son. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with three of His disciples, and they were babbling away, Peter in particular, about how great it was to be there, and he should prepare three booths for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And then a cloud descends on them, and the Father straightens out their thinking by saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." Listen to Him. Do not equate Him with Moses or Elijah. They merely pointed to Him. Listen to Him. And so here we have the prophet speaking, God speaking through him. Listen to this message. And the objects of His command, listen to me, are the coastlands, the peoples from afar. In other words, this is a message for the whole world. It's a message for the whole world. Every country, every people group. The speaker is demanding attention of all people on earth. He's demanding our attention this morning, because God continues to call all people to listen to Him and to listen to the servant whom He sent. As we celebrate Christmas, we need to understand that it, as an event, is a reminder that the servant was obedient, that He was sent into the world and He came. He was obedient. You see, all of us were born, but only Jesus Christ was sent. He existed before He was born, and He came in obedience to His Father, and He calls us to give ear to Himself, for He speaks for God. And so what does the servant reveal about himself as he speaks through the prophet Isaiah's writings here? Namely, that he was called and prepared by the Lord to show forth His glory. If we would celebrate Christmas, if we would understand Christmas, we need to understand what the servant's coming is all about. He was called and prepared by the Lord to show forth His glory. As scholar Alec Mautier points out, and I quote, "Certainly the servant is a prophetic covenant figure, but he is also much, much more than any prophet ever was or claimed to be." And so it's not enough to say that Jesus was merely a prophet. He is far more than that. So let's explore that. We see first that the servant was called and identified by the Lord. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. Verse 3, He said to me, "You are my servant Israel." And so he is called by the Lord. He's identified by the Lord. He's named by the Lord. He speaks with the very authority of God. And yet, miracle of miracles, he was born as a human being. He came into the world as a baby. And yet he's different from all other prophets. For no other prophet ever pointed hearers to himself. Rather, the prophet's calling by definition was to speak for God and to point away from himself to another. But this servant points us to himself. He is not shy or embarrassed about calling us to look to Him. Clearly, He knows who He is, and He recognizes that He is our only hope, that He was sent by the Father. So what do we learn about Him as we consider these words here? Well, first, He was called by God from the womb. His name was given and declared by the Lord from the body of His mother. In other words, from His birth. And His name is Jesus, which is just the English translation of the Greek word, which translates the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua, which means the Lord saves, Yahweh saves. So His name is Jesus. And the great question in this servant song, and this is a matter of controversy because the people of Israel do not want to recognize that this is speaking of Him. And so the great question is the identity of this servant. Is he an individual or is he the nation Israel? Well, here his calling from the womb parallels that of the other prophets. We think, for example, of Jeremiah or the Apostle Paul, who were called by God from their mother's womb. And of course, the mention of this servant's mother points to a human individual. It hints at the great word in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and should call His name Emmanuel," which of course means God is with us. But what is His name in this passage? It's revealed in verse 3. "You are my servant Israel. You are my servant Israel." We compare verse 5, which tells us that He was formed in the womb. In other words, He was given a human nature. This one who was sent, who existed before He was born, is the very Son of God, and yet He took on a human nature, what we call the incarnation. And He did so for a task. And that task, as we're told here, is to gather Israel to God. To gather Israel to God. And therefore, if He is called Israel, and yet He's called to gather Israel to God in verse 5, then He cannot be the nation of Israel. He is an individual. He's a human being. For He is called to restore Israel, the nation, back to God. We think of Matthew 2:15, where the Lord says, "Out of Egypt I called my son," and how that initially referred to the people of Israel, but was fulfilled when Jesus came out of Egypt back to the land of Israel. And so what we see here is that this servant is the true Israel. He is the ideal Israel. He is the fulfillment of what Israel was meant to be. In fact, we can say that the nation had forfeited the right to the name Israel because of its sin, and it would go into exile because of that. The nation needed to be redeemed and rescued, but the true Israel, the fulfillment of all that the nation was meant to be, the one Israelite who is Israel, was coming into the world. We see as well that this servant not only was prepared and named by God and identified by Him, but he was prepared by the Lord for a mission. In verse 2, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In His quiver He hid me away." And this is right before He says, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So He is prepared for a mission. It's a prophetic ministry. In other words, to speak for God. He talks about His mouth being made like a sharp sword. There are two important points here. God made His mouth like a sharp sword because the Word of God is often described as a sword, and this would be the one who would speak the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword." Ephesians 6 tells us that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and the effectiveness of a sword is in its sharpness. So He said, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword." The word of the Messiah is the word of God. It's powerful, it's effective, and God's word always accomplishes its purposes. So He's being prepared for a prophetic ministry where He will speak the word of God, and His word will be effective. None of His words will fall to the ground. But there's a second point here. God made Him also a polished arrow. Now, an arrow is a weapon of war. And the fact that it's polished means there are no rough spots. There's nothing in it to make it veer from its path. It's smooth, it's clear, it's accurate, and therefore it pierces. It strikes where it's intended to. And again, the passage in Hebrews 4 talking about the Word of God being a living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, he goes on to say, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is able to strike accurately and even from a distance. All of this is not coincidence. God, who sovereignly controls history, arranges all these things. Our Lord Jesus Christ is himself called the very Word of God. In John 1 and John 14, we're told that the Word became flesh. He is called the very image of God in John 14 and in Hebrews 1. The picture painted here in the servant's song is a foreshadowing, a revelation in advance of these same truths. And so the picture painted here is one that of one coming into the world in God's timetable, one who would bring God's truth to people in darkness. Now we have to remember that these words are spoken through the prophet Isaiah some 7 centuries before Jesus came. Yet they speak with great detailed accuracy and ought to thrill us as we think about the fact that God has made this known and has fulfilled it for our benefit as well as for his glory. We note as well that this servant was hidden by God until the proper time. Verse 2 speaks of him being hidden. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. In his quiver he hid me away. And that points to the intimacy of the servant with the Lord, but it also tells us that he was hidden by the Lord and not revealed until God's time. All these centuries that went by until he came into the world in God's timetable. And then even during the first 30 years of his life when he labored in obscurity and people did not know his true identity. Galatians 4:4 tells us in the words of the Apostle Paul, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. Our God controls the times. As David says, our times are in your hands, O Lord. Isaiah prophesied over 7 centuries before Christ. The last prophet was Malachi, who prophesied about 400 years before Christ. And then silence. Where was the coming one? When would he come? And so you can imagine the yearning of the people of Israel. We think of Zechariah and Elizabeth. We think of Anna. And we think of Simeon. And we think of others who were truly the people of God, who had the circumcised hearts of repentance and faith, and who were longing for the coming of the prophet that Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me. It is to him you must listen. And so the words of the hymnist really express not only our longings, but the longings of the people of God before Jesus came. O little town of Bethlehem, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. That is what we celebrate when we celebrate Christmas. This servant who is identified and called by God and prepared for a mission, we would also understand that he's prepared for his mission by being named as the one who will show forth the glory of the Lord. What an amazing mission. What an amazing privilege. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. This servant, in a way much greater, beyond comparison with all other servants of God, as we hope to be, as we try to be, this servant is the one in whom the Lord truly reveals his glory. In other texts in Isaiah, God reveals his glory through his own actions. For example, in Isaiah 44:23, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. But here, God is glorified through the actions of another, his servant. And again, this points to, it hints at the sublime nature of this servant. He is very God of very God, even though he took on human flesh. And so this servant of the Lord comes into the world and he speaks with the authority of God, and yet he is born as a human being. He is Israel, yet not the nation of Israel, but the true Israel who lived up to that which the nation was unable to do. In chapter 48, verses 1 to 8, the nation is called Israel, and yet they do not confess the God of Israel in truth. Verse 1 says they are obstinate, and verse 4, idolaters and treacherous rebels. They don't speak the word of God in truth. They're obstinate idolaters, treacherous rebels. That is a description of the failure of Israel to be what they ought to have been. It is this servant, this one whom we celebrate, this one whose birth we look back upon and whose return we yearn for. He is the true Israel. And it is in him that the glory of the Lord, the glory of God, will be revealed. Now think about the nation of Israel in Isaiah's day. The northern kingdom had been, depending on exactly when Isaiah prophesied, he prophesied probably from about 740 BC to 700 or maybe even later. And it is during this time, either just before or just after he prophesied this particular servant song, that the northern kingdom would be carried away or had been carried away into captivity by the Assyrians. Judah, the southern kingdom where Isaiah ministered, was headed in the same deadly direction, which Isaiah and later Jeremiah prophesied about. And that was fulfilled when Babylon carried them into exile and destroyed the temple. We read these things, we've read our Bibles, we're familiar with them. They don't really hit us. Perhaps the pandemic that we're in now is helpful in granting us a bit of an ability to feel what it's like to have life turned upside down. But imagine being taken away from your homeland, taken into captivity as slaves, losing everything you had, maybe never seeing the rest of your family ever again. That's what was coming for Israel because of their sin. Isaiah is prophesying because one day the glory would be gone. And the only hope was the promise of the coming one who was prepared by the Lord. Where was he? Who was he? When would he come? You ever stop to think about how blessed we are to live on this side of the Christmas event? And of course, this side of Good Friday and Easter Sunday? From our perspective, we can look back to this promised servant of the Lord. We can recognize that he has indeed come into the world, that God has fulfilled his promise, and that this one who was called and named and prepared by God has come into the world and has fulfilled his mission. What an incredible truth that we can build our lives on. What an incredible truth we can look back upon and be reminded of. The Lord sovereignly prepared his servant. But more than that, he reveals to us why. And so secondly, we see this truth. The Lord has a magnificent purpose for his servant. We read in verses 5 and 6, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant." And of course, the servant is speaking first person about what the Lord said to him, at least in parts of this song. "And now the Lord says," Yahweh says, "he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." That's his purpose. We see in verse 3 as well, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So God will be glorified through his servant who will bring not only Israel but all the nations to God, back to God. So the Lord has a magnificent purpose for this servant. We need to understand that purpose. It affects us. The purpose was first revealed as the restoration of Israel in verse 5. And of course that happens in stages. The first fulfillment was the return from exile, from Babylon, to the land of Israel. But that's really only just a picture of the true restoration that was desperately needed. We stop and think about it a little bit, we can see that. The exile was a punishment for Israel's apostasy from God. They had turned away from God. As described earlier, they were insolent, they were disobedient, they were unbelieving, they were idolatrous. And so they needed more than a return to the land. They needed a return to God from the heart. That is still the situation. Still the situation for the nation of Israel, by and large. And we should be as burdened for Jewish people today as we are for all other peoples. The Messiah's purpose was to bring the preserved or the elect of Israel back to their God. Romans 11 seems to indicate that this is still God's purpose, one that he will fulfill gloriously. Romans 11:2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. In 11:5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. 11:12, now if their trespass means riches for the world and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And then verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If we love the Lord Jesus, if we love God, we will love the people of Israel, and we will yearn and pray and work for their salvation. We must never lose sight of the truth that this is the first purpose revealed here for the servant of the Lord. But thank God it's not the only purpose. The purpose is expanded. It is the bringing of God's salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 5 talks about bringing Israel back to God. Verse 6 says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth, that it may reach all people groups. The servant of the Lord is honored in God's sight, verse 5. And God declares his worth in verse 6. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God recognizes the value of his son and that his honor will be revealed more clearly if he rescues not just Israel, but all peoples. Now we need to remember something here. It's not about us. God's priority is to make his glory known in revealing the worth of his son, and he does so by rescuing lost sinners from all tribes and tongues and nations. And so there's not a contradiction. Our good, our blessing is his glory. And so he is concerned for his glory, is concerned to reveal who he is. And in doing so, he blesses us because he is a good and kind and loving God. And so the salvation that Messiah brings reaches to all the peoples of the world, that the worth of Messiah might be seen and that he might be worshipped. Christmas has gotten so far away from these realities when you think about it. The life and death of Jesus Christ is of such great value that God is not willing that it bring about only the salvation of his elect among Israel. He must be seen for what he is. So the Father declares that through the Son he will call to himself a multitude so great that no one can number it, a multitude whom he will give to his Son as a gift, and whom he will save through his son's death. So great is the worth of the Son. Now this morning as we gather 12 days before Christmas, do you and I recognize his worthiness? Is worshiping the Lord Jesus what you and I are about? Is he your greatest treasure? Is he your very purpose, your very reason for living? Those are the things we need to ask ourselves as we contemplate Christmas. The Lord's purpose to bring people back to himself through his Son, that his glory might be seen. And so then we see as well the promise of this glory and this purpose being ultimately fulfilled. The purpose fulfilled in the glorifying of God in the glory of his servant. The two are connected. Verse 3, you are my servant Israel in whom I will be glorified. Verse 5b, I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, the servant speaking. So God identified his servant as the one in whom he will be glorified. God's purposes never fail. But the fulfillment and the revelation of the servant's identity as the one in whom God will be glorified is therefore also the express purpose of God sending the servant. God will be glorified in the servant. That is why God sent the servant. And here we see the servant holding on to that truth that he is honored in God's eyes. In other words, the son is highly esteemed by his father. This truth is important because it not only sustains the servant in his mission, it reveals the ultimate purpose which the Father intends to fulfill, the Father who sent the Son as his honored servant. If we want to understand the deep things of God, we need to understand the Father's love for his Son and his desire to glorify his Son and his desire to be glorified in the glory of his Son. God honors his Son. And because he honors his Son, he wants the world to honor his Son. It is all about the Lord Jesus. We should be all about the Lord Jesus. As the world honors the Son, who is honored by the Father is honored in the honor which the Son receives in the world. These are really the same things that the Lord Jesus himself prayed in John 17, as he prays to his Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This mysterious servant of the Lord, spoken of prophetically by Isaiah 7 centuries before his birth, is the very one in whom God, the Almighty, the Creator, will be honored. God's determined purpose is that every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that this servant whom he sent is in fact the Lord of all. And this confession that Jesus is Lord will bring glory to God. Paul writes in Philippians 2 these well-known words, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see the unity of Scripture? The same truth, the same plan of God that permeates all of Scripture and is brought to fulfillment. The purpose of the Lord, of the servant of the Lord, is to restore the people of God. We understand that. We are thankful for that. But we need to understand that that's not his ultimate purpose. It's his penultimate purpose. He restores the people of God to God. But his ultimate purpose is to display the glory of God in his own person. And he does that by graciously restoring us to his Father. So his ultimate purpose, God's ultimate purpose, to glorify himself in his Son. The Son's ultimate purpose, to glorify his Father in his own person. Now think about the implications of that for all of us today, 2020, Vancouver, Canada, in the midst of a pandemic. If we fail to honor the Son, this babe born in Bethlehem, then we cannot honor the Father who sent him. No person can ever please God if they reject or ignore or downplay in any way the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in John 5, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So as Christmas approaches, do you and I keep the purpose of God in calling and sending his servant ever before our eyes? The baby in the manger is also the honored servant of the Lord. Thirdly, as we look at verses 4 and 7, we see the truth that the Lord has faithfully preserved his servant. The Lord prepared him. The Lord has a purpose for him. The Lord preserves him. We read in verse 4, the words of the servant, which might actually be a bit surprising. Verse 3, the Father says to the Son, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And the Son says in verse 4, but I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. Verse 4 reminds us of the glorious truth that this Messiah, this servant, is both God the Son and the Son of Man. He is both God and man. He speaks with authority that only God can speak with. Yet he is as human as any one of us, indeed more so. For he is what each of us was meant to be as human beings, human with no sin. Yet we see here that being human means being susceptible to the temptation of discouragement. But I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. We must never forget that our salvation could not have been accomplished if the eternal Son of God had not become a man. That is why it is so important to celebrate Christmas. Not merely for the holiday, certainly not for the commercialism, but because the Lord of glory made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But this meant that he went through the same emotional peaks and valleys that we go through. Not only did he experience physical needs, hunger and thirst and fatigue and pain, but he was also tempted to despair, to turn back. We think of Gethsemane, where he said, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Prophetically, the servant of the Lord reveals that the course of his life and ministry will appear to bear little fruit. And he will be tempted to feel he had labored in vain. And in fact, while on earth, he did see relatively little fruit. Many of his so-called disciples turned back and stopped following him. And of the 12 he had chosen to invest himself in, one betrayed him, another denied him, and all abandoned him at his arrest. Yet we learn that God preserved his servant. And God did so by reminding the servant of God's faithfulness. In verse 7, the Lord addresses the servant as one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, and yet the servant of rulers. This is what awaits you, my son. You will be deeply despised and abhorred by the nation. But then God promises him that kings and princes shall one day give him homage, because the Lord who has chosen the servant is faithful. God will accomplish his purposes in and through that servant. You and I can be thankful that our Lord Jesus was willing to face the hostility and the blasphemy of sinful men, the vile, unrelenting hatred, the attacks of Satan and his hordes, and the discouragement of the betrayal of his friends. We can be thankful that our Lord rested on the faithfulness of his Father and on his promise of victory and vindication. Verse 4, yet surely my right, or my vindication, is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And as a result of this, he persevered to the end, enduring the cross, despising the shame. And as Hebrews 12 tells us, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. As 1 Corinthians tells us, he is ruling now, waiting for his enemies to be made the footstool of his feet. Well, it's an application we can make here for ourselves. When we look at our service for God and see only our weakness and our failure and the lack of fruit in our lives, we must learn to leave it with the Lord to judge and to leave it with the Lord to bring forth fruit in his time and in his way. Our part is to rest on and depend on his faithfulness. Thankfully, the servant of the Lord did just that. And he was able to set his face like flint as he journeyed to Jerusalem and to the cross to accomplish our salvation. May we keep these things in mind as we celebrate the beginning of his mission when he came into the world that first Christmas. May we keep these things in mind as we seek to follow in His footsteps and to serve faithfully when times are discouraging and fruit seems to be sparing. Then fourthly, we see the accomplishments, because we see that the Lord has graciously performed His will through His servant as we look at verses 8 through 12. The Lord is faithful, we're told in verse 7, the Lord who chose the servant. So then in verse 8 we read, "Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highway shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene." Now this is a picture, first of all, of God's promise to restore Israel from the exile in Babylon and other nations. But again, that picture is just a picture of a greater restoration, a spiritual restoration, and ultimately a restoration of new heavens and new earth. That is what the Lord is picturing. So we're told here that the Lord has prophetically, graciously performed His will through His servant. First of all, in verse 8, we see that the Lord established His servant as a covenant. We think of verse 8, "In a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you." We think of that as applying to us, as people who call on God and experience His grace and help. And in a secondary way, this is certainly true. Paul applies this promise of grace to the Corinthians, and it is true for anyone who hears the gospel. But the first application of this promise is that of the Father to the Son. Our Lord Jesus once said in John 8, "And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." The Father never left the Son alone, but carried Him through to the end. On the cross, our Savior bore the wrath of God, being forsaken because of our sin, and yet at the same time, in a mysterious way, the Father's help carried Him through. As a result, the Father has established once and for all His Son as a covenant to the people. Note that Jesus is not merely the one who effects the covenant, who brings it into being, but that He Himself is the covenant. He is this binding commitment made by God to us. Reminds us of His own words spoken in Luke 11:22. "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." In Isaiah's servant song, we learn that the covenant was in part to establish the land, to set the prisoners free, to bring the exiles back to the land of Israel. But this is just a physical picture of a spiritual reality, a covenant to bring the people back to God. A covenant was God's unilateral pledge to meet the needs of His people, and of course our greatest need, the greatest need of every human on earth, your greatest need today, is to be brought back to God, to be reconciled to Him. Our Lord Jesus is the covenant of God with human beings all over the world, meaning that in Christ God has set us free from sin and restored us to Himself and has an eternal inheritance waiting for us. And all of this doesn't depend on us. It depends on God. Think of Abraham and the covenant God made with him. Abraham falls into a deep sleep. Normally with a covenant, there's some kind of a sign of what the consequences will be if either party breaks the covenant, and both parties walk between the, for example, the animals that have been slain to say, this is what will happen to me if I break the covenant. But with Abraham, God represents Himself, and He goes through the animals, but Abraham does not. God ordains to take the responsibility upon Himself for even Abraham's obedience. It's a covenant that God establishes and makes that is unbreakable. And that, of course, is just a foreshadowing of this new covenant in Christ. So secondly, we see the covenant of the Lord in the person of his servant results in blessing to those who are prisoners throughout the earth. In verses 9 through 12, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. And then talking about their journey back to Jerusalem from exile. But again, all this is pointing to a greater reality. The captives are said to come from afar, from the north and the west, and from the land of Syene. We're not sure what that is. It may even be China. Perhaps it's Aswan in southern Egypt. But it points to the distant realms of the world. God will gather his people from all nations, from all parts of the world, to come back to himself. And so prophetically we see that those in darkness are now set free. They are fed as a flock by their compassionate shepherd. The exiles return from bondage is a picture of our release from spiritual captivity. And this release of spiritual prisoners knows no physical boundaries. Jesus is a light for all the nations of the world. It has accurately been observed that for many people, Christmas is the hardest time of the year. Loneliness, despair, hopelessness, these things abound, especially because it is just at this time that we feel like we should feel the opposite. We should feel community and hope and peace and joy. And for many, the season is made harder by memories of times past that are no longer experienced. For others, it is the loss of loved ones or missed opportunities or potential that's been squandered. Life is hard and it goes by quickly, and for many, it is depressing and made more so by Christmas, and perhaps this year especially, when Christmas is not what we hope. But the Lord Jesus, the servant of the Lord, came into this world to set prisoners free, to bring captives out of darkness into his marvelous light. Through the babe of Bethlehem, the Father has accomplished his gracious will, and he has provided salvation to all who feel their need and turn to the Savior with empty hands and broken hearts. He will have pity on all who come to him through his Son. He will lead them by springs of water and satisfy their spiritual thirst. This is the true hope of Christmas. And so I ask you this morning, is this your hope? It can be. And then finally we come to our final verse of this servant song in verse 13, where we see that the Lord calls all the world to joyfully praise his servant. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. The song concludes with words calling for praise and joy. That's perhaps why Christmas is meant to be such a joyous celebration. Perhaps these words here are the words of Isaiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, calling for praise and joy rather than the servant of the Lord. We can't be sure. Perhaps the servant of the Lord is calling for praise and joy. Either way, praise to the Lord is only right, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. Is that our response to the work of the servant of the Lord in our life? Is that our response to the reality that Jesus came into the world that first Christmas? Is that our response to the reality that he died for our sins and rose from the dead, that he's seated at the right hand of God? Does that reality grip us? That is the most foundational and most weighty and consequential reality of anything in the universe. Jesus Christ lived and died and rose from the dead and is reigning at the right hand of God and is watching over his people, and all who are his people will live with him forever. Are you praising him this morning? Are you rejoicing in the Lord in your spirit? Isaiah 45:25 tells us that in the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. The fruit of being justified, the fruit of being declared righteous by God, right in His eyes, is that we glory in God. We rejoice and exult in our Savior. We have the right to do so. We have the reason to do so. We have no reason not to do so. All who cast themselves on the mercy of this marvelous servant have the right to become people of praise, people who know an inner joy, a river of living water springing up to eternal life that can never be quenched. Is that your experience this morning? It can be. It ought to be. If you're trusting in Christ, you may need to meditate on these truths and apply them to yourself until your heart is warmed with them. And if you don't know Him, He invites you to come to Him. The approach of Christmas provides a great reminder to each of us to count our blessings and to recount the work of the servant of the Lord. It gives us a reason to be filled with wonder and amazement at what God has done, even in days when nothing feels normal. As one writer noted, Jesus came into our world for real people with real issues, real fears, real doubts, and real questions. Life was complex before 2020. This isn't something new. But God has cared enough to do something about it. The real Christmas brings real hope. Do you have that hope today? As Isaiah would teach us through the words of the servant of the Lord, in this dark world of sin, we can face life with hope because the Lord sent His servant to accomplish a salvation that reaches to the ends of the earth, that reaches even to us. Has that salvation reached you this morning? If you don't know the joy of forgiven sin, the joy of being reconciled to your Creator, know that the servant of the Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ, continues to call you to turn away from your own sin and your own emptiness and your own idols, and to come to Him and find rest for your soul and hope to face whatever life throws at you, even in these dark days. Turn to Him and be saved, all the ends of the earth, and be filled with wonder this Christmas, because thankfully that invitation to turn to Him includes everyone who hears my voice today. Please don't let the sun go down on you without responding to the invitation of the servant of the Lord who came into the world that first Christmas. Let's pray. Please join me. Our Father, we thank You that the reality of Christmas was prophesied centuries in advance, even millennia in advance, that the fulfillment might make known to us that You are a faithful God, that the promise in advance might reveal the fulfillment to be from You, and that all of Your word from the beginning to the book of Revelation at the end reminds us that this Savior reigns and He will return. And that as we celebrate His first coming at Christmas, we can look forward to His second coming with hope and confidence if we've repented and trusted in Him, but only with fear and dread if we refuse His invitation. So, Father, may each of us renew our commitment to Him today. And if there are any hearing this who have not yet surrendered to Jesus, may today be the day that they bow the knee and receive from Him the gift of eternal life, the free gift won by His life and death and resurrection. So, Father, help us all to keep our eyes on Him. Help us to love Him, for He loves us. May we treasure Him. May we trust Him. May we live for Him in these dark days, knowing that nothing that happens can ever separate us who love Him from His love for us. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen.